Let's stand for the reading of God's word. This is from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, which should be on the screen, I believe. Therefore, since the promise to enter the rest remains, let us beware that none of you be found to have fallen short. For we also have received the good news, just as they did. But the message they heard did not benefit them, since they were not united with those who heard it in faith. For we who have believed enter the rest in keeping with what he said. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. Even though his works have been finished since the foundation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in this way. On the seventh day, God rested from his works. And again, in that passage, it says, they will never enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news did not enter because of disobedience. And again, he says, specifies a certain day. Today, he specified this speaking through David after such a long time. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. For the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works, just as God did from his. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. Yes, I'm here. It's good to see you guys. Bob, I did not realize it until this morning. You like have a podcast voice, man. Like it's so smooth. I don't know if I'll ever forgive you for bringing up Bouquet of Nobodies. If you want to know what that is, I'm sure I'll have a line of people wanting to know what that's all about. But, Bob, we met when I was probably 14, 15. We went to church together. So it's been almost 30 years. We've known each other, known each other's families, so that's such a special thing. Well, I'm thrilled. I would say I'm excited, but I always say that. So now I'm thrilled to join with you guys as we go back to the book of Hebrews this morning. So if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 4, as Bob has just read, the first 13 verses of that chapter. I love Palm Sunday. I love Good Friday and celebrating Resurrection Sunday. There's so much to appreciate and reflect upon and all the awesome ways that the Lord has worked in the last week and a half and how he's ministered amongst our body and watching people get baptized and commit their lives to Jesus. It's just such a great thing. I enjoyed the holiday right alongside you guys, and I just want to thank you for being such a sweet church family. It's just a huge blessing for me to be a part of what the Lord is doing here amongst us together. And I'm really thrilled this morning to be back in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Hebrews. So as Bob has just read over us the beginning of chapter 4, right up to verse 13, that's where Lucas concluded his message several weeks ago. It's there that we want to pick up this morning. So as we have our Bibles out, I encourage you, let's get our Bibles out. There's a Bible in front of you in the pew. If you didn't bring yours with you, I encourage you, get your Bibles out. We're going to focus on just three verses this morning, verses 14 through 16. We'll finish the fourth chapter of Hebrews. And before we get there and into those verses, let's recap together what we've studied through the message to the Hebrews. You could call it the sermon to the Hebrews, as many will refer to it thus far. In the first two sections of this book, the author argues that Jesus, the Son, is superior to the angels who delivered the law. And he does this in chapters 1 through chapter 2, verse 18. And that he's superior not only to the angels who delivered the law, but he's superior to Moses and Joshua who implemented the law and brought the Israelites into the land of Canaan. And that would be chapters 3 through chapter 4, verse 13, which we just heard from. In the third major section, where we're going next, we're going to see here in chapter 4, verse 14, something new begin, and that's going to continue on through a portion of chapter 10. The author maintains in this section that Jesus' priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. And you'll probably notice in the notes on the screen, we're just going to keep emphasizing Jesus is better. Everything about Jesus is better. There's a common message that's being taught to us through these sections of this text. There's consistently a contrast between the old covenant focusing on the law and the new covenant that's inaugurated by Jesus. And in every way, whether it's the law being delivered by the angels or the Sinai covenant being delivered to Moses, or as we'll see in this coming section, the Levitical priesthood being the implementation of the Sinai covenant, in every way we are being shown that Jesus is better. And if I leave any thought on our minds or any truth on our hearts from this series, I just long for the church to walk away from this. You know, at the end of this year, or probably a little bit into next year when we finish, because we're a little long-winded. But whenever we finish this, I want us all to walk away with that thought on our hearts and minds. Jesus is better. If someone's like, what'd you learn from the book of Hebrews? You're like, that Jesus is better. Good. That's great. I hope there's some more depth than that. But if that's what you walk away with, because for me, sometimes one statement is what I move forward with. I hope we have more depth, but that's the thing that we have to get. Jesus is better than all of these things. In every way, he is better. He fulfills the law. He didn't do away with it. He fulfilled the law. He offers a new covenant. As we'll see here shortly, he is the greatest high priest we will ever see. In every way, Jesus is... There you go. Now, this is why, as we've worked our way through this text, and we're going to continue to see them, the author of the book of Hebrews inserts warning passages. It's why they exist. Because of this, we have these recurring warning passages as the Old Testament history of God's people reveals they drifted from him. That's why the writer of Hebrews keeps drawing our attention back to the Old Testament, saying, do you remember when they drifted away? Do you remember when they hardened their hearts? Do you remember when they didn't enter into the rest? They drifted from him, so we must pay attention that we don't drift, Hebrews 2:1. And then using Psalm 95, the author reveals that the Israelites hardened their hearts against God, so we must be careful not to harden our hearts towards him. That's in chapter 3, verses 8 and 13. And as God's people were disobedient to him, we must be obedient to Christ, as the author encourages us here in chapter 4 and verse 11 when he says, let us then make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. All of these serve as warning that if the Son has now come and he has now spoken, rejection of him is more severe. It's a more severe rejection when we reject Jesus. As Thomas Schreiner would state it, since Jesus is superior to the old covenant in all its dimensions, since the new covenant is better than the old, forsaking Jesus is fatal. We cannot forsake Christ. If it wasn't that the Israelites hadn't heard the word of God in the Old Testament, it's not that they didn't hear it, they didn't receive it, so it did them no good. Did you catch that? That's a scary thought. It's not that they didn't hear it, they didn't receive it, and so it didn't do them any good. We have to receive. Our hearing has to be married to our faith. Faith without God's word will lead us astray, and the word of God heard but not believed will not do us any good. We have to put these things together. Not only did they not receive it, they resisted it. And that's what the author is showing us from the Old Testament. Not only did they not receive it, they hardened their hearts against it. They resisted it. And so they didn't enter God's rest. And the author bids his reader to not make the same mistake, but that the first century believers who received this letter or sermon, and every follower of Jesus thereafter, would embrace the both-and-ness I'll say that again. The both-and-ness of this statement from Hebrews 4, verses 10 through 11. For the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works, just as God did from his. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. I love those verses, because sometimes we look at the Bible and we're like, oh, it's just so straightforward. Is it? You have to think about it. Am I supposed to rest or make every effort? If you look at those two verses, that's what, I mean, I read it aloud. Oh, am I supposed to rest or make every effort? And the answer is yes. And you're already feeling that. You're like, it's going to be both. And because he said that before, I'm catching it. Just dropping little clues, right? You guys, I'm supposed to make every effort, and I'm also intended to rest. It's both and. Resting in Christ's finished work on our behalf is not a stagnant life. I'll say that again. Resting in Christ's finished work on our behalf is not a stagnant life. It's a life that is lived in motion, but lived from a set foundation. Think of it this way. I don't know how many of you guys have like watched people form up and lay foundations for houses. I worked in construction for a little while, and you watch it, and they take a lot of time and great care in making sure that that foundation is exactly where it's supposed to be, that it's exactly as flat as it's supposed to be, and that it's according to spec. They take a lot of time. They do it right. Why? Because everything else that happens is going to depend on that foundation. Everything else that happens for that house or building is going to depend on that foundation. When we lay a foundation, if it's done right, we can utter that four-word code that dads say all across this world to assure stability. That's not going anywhere. Because we do that, right? That's not going anywhere. That's staying put. It's a code. You know that when you ratchet down the thing you're moving that weekend and dad goes, that's not going anywhere. That's not going anywhere. It's done. He said it. Now, if dad ever puts that thing there and he goes, do not get in the vehicle. It's coming off on the freeway. It's just going to happen. Okay? So he has to say the code. Now, the foundation, when it's done right, that's not going anywhere. It's right where it's supposed to be. It's as it should be. The foundation and its immovability is essential to what we build upon it. And while our feet may rest on that foundation, we build upon it, framing, roofing, the walls, the drywall, we start adding to it, don't we? But our feet are resting on a firm foundation, aren't they? This is the idea that's being taught to us. So we can see in the sense of foundation, all the while, we can rest in the sense of that foundation, all the while doing what Paul says in Philippians 2:12. And this is what gives an understanding to what we're seeing in the both-and-ness of Hebrews 4. But Paul says it this way in Philippians 2:12. He says, therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not relaying a new foundation. That's our salvation in Christ. I could get into the chief cornerstone and all that kind of stuff, but it's just not what we're going to be talking about this morning. But do we understand that? That foundation is Jesus. We're not relaying a foundation. We're building our lives upon it. We're resting upon it, all the while building something upon that foundation. And we're to make every effort to build upon it. Jesus did not save us from our sin and from our failure and from death for us to just sit on the foundation and go, I like this concrete. It's nice, right? Your wife walks up and says, this is the house that we're going to live in? And you're like, yes, the foundation is very secure. It's all we need, right? We would never do that. We have to build upon it. We have to stay in motion. That's why we make every effort to build upon the thing we're resting on. I think we made that point. So how do we know? This is the next question that we have to ask ourselves. Sorry, it's pollen season. Did you guys have a nice dusting on your car this morning? I did. Curse you, allergies. Okay, so if we're building, how do we know? If we're building our lives upon the foundation of Jesus. If I'm actually resting and making every effort in the way that he has called me to, well, it's almost like the next two verses, which is Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, which was also read for us, speaks to that. He says, for the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We open ourselves up to the word of God. That's how we know if we're building rightly on that foundation. His word reveals to us whether we are or not. It's not just a book, but it's living and active and able to separate soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God will reveal whether we're building on the right foundation or not. The scriptures reveals it to us. If we want to grow in grace and knowledge, building our lives so that they withstand the storms that absolutely will come. They absolutely will come. Storms are going to come. No one in your life right now is like, I have lived a storm-free existence. Right? Never had a problem whatsoever. If they tell you that, they are struggling with lying. Pray for them. Because everyone has struggles. Everyone has issues. Everyone has things that they're going through. And submitting to God's word, building our lives upon that foundation and letting God's word reveal to us whether we're on his foundation or not. If we want to grow in grace and knowledge and build our lives the right way so that they withstand those storms, we have to have a life that's submitted in obedience to the scriptures. We have to know what the scriptures say. And submitting to God's word is wise because nothing we do is hidden from him anyways. That's what the author gets at in verse 13. Nothing you're doing is hidden from him. We're not fooling God. We're not outfoxing him. There's nothing that's going on in your life. There's nothing that you have done, have thought, have wanted to do that he has not already seen and already knows. Everything is naked and exposed to him. Now, before you get up and run out of the room, out of fear, and maybe go searching for some itchy fig leaves to put on yourself, if you get my reference from Genesis. You know, this is what Adam and Eve became very aware of. When they sinned, they realized that they were exposed, they were naked. And so they tried to cover themselves up. But it was God who had to clothe them. It was God who had to cover them. And so rather than hiding from him, we ought to run to him. And if you want to see more about that, let's look at verse 14, which is our text. Yeah, we got to it. It was a long road there, but I think it matters. Let's look at our text this morning. Before we think I'm exposed to God, all my thoughts and everything I've ever thought before is naked and just bare before him, before we run away, therefore, verse 14, since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Boy, if fear is our response to being exposed to God, those three verses make us just go, whew. It's not that he hasn't seen. It's not that we haven't failed. It's that when we do, he welcomes us. He calls us close. Verse 13 gives us the understanding of our vulnerability, our exposure to God, that he sees us for who we are. And that none of our attempts to cover ourselves up are effective with him. And if we rightly understand that it is very reasonable to feel fearful about that, that is a fear-inducing realization. You ever get caught doing something when you're a kid? Get that good old-fashioned rush of adrenaline when you realize that mom and dad are faster than you still? your getaway scheme was not well, very well planned out. No, I guess you guys weren't like me. So, you know, he sees us exactly for who we are. And when we feel fearful, when we realize that we are vulnerable and exposed, it often will leave us feeling afraid. Then we see what a beautiful transition we have in these verses, because it's the heart of Jesus that takes center stage. At that point, it shifts to the heart of Jesus, the Son of God in human flesh. His heart is revealed to us in this way. He gets us. He gets us. He gets what we're struggling with. He gets the temptation. He not only knows us, but he's felt that. Before the author even explains the difference between the ministry of the high priest Levitically and the ministry of Jesus as high priest, he's going to do that in chapter 5. He stops us in our tracks and wants us to understand the heart of Jesus as our high priest. He wants us to see his intent, his heart, what he desires to do, that he didn't stand apart from his creation, not wanting to get his hands dirty with the excrement of our temptations or thoughts or experiences. No, he condescended. He came down and became a man and passed through the heavens, setting aside none of his deity, but all of his dignity, and becoming a man that was born into this world just as you and I were, and was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. That's the God who loves us. He set aside none of his deity and set aside all of his dignity so that he could be our Savior, so that he could have relationship with us and fellowship with us, even in understanding the things that we're tempted by. All of that without sin. You realize something about that statement. I don't think it's a hard theological thing to talk about in the church and say, Jesus did all this without sin. As Christians, as those who have our Bibles open, be like, yeah, I believe that. He was holy. He didn't fail. He was sinless in his human life. Now think about it this way. How often have we experienced it that when somebody doesn't fail in the same way that we have, they give us the treatment? Oh, you're one of those. I've never experienced that myself. I haven't given in to that temptation. I'm far too righteous for that. I know none of you guys have experienced people like that, but I have. It's called me. Jesus did it all without sin, and yet what does he want? To be near us. Not separated from us, but close to us. He went through what he went through so that he could relate with us in our suffering and in our temptation. Yet he did it without sin. It's just a beautiful layer for me that blows me away to think about how much he loves us, that he wants to be close to us even though he hasn't failed. If we want to strengthen our grip on our confession, we're called to do this. He says, let us hold fast to our confession in verse 14, that being our faith that we've promised to uphold as followers of Jesus. Don't run away from it. Hold on to it. Don't let it go. Let this reinforce our grip on him when we see that our Savior can sympathize with our struggles, has shared in our temptations, and that he is perfectly at rest and firmly footed because he faced all we have faced without sinning, that he set the example and the standard for how this is to be done. And he invites us to come and take a walk with him, to follow him. Remember this, church. It was his intention and his design from before the foundations of the world to do this. I think that matters. Consider this. It was no cosmic accident that caused Jesus to become a human being and to be tempted in every way as we are. It was by design. He planned to do it before the world was made. He planned to go through what he went through before the world was made. Not like, oh, sin has now entered the world, and God looks at, you know, himself as the Trinity, and he says, we got to figure something out. They just messed up. What are we going to do? Right? He's not reacting to something. He lets all of this, not only let's rephrase that. He created everything to be as it was, fully knowing what mankind would do. And it was his plan to save us in the way that he did. He planned to be perfectly qualified to help us. He is fully man and yet at the same time fully God. And he invites us as God, as the King, to his throne, which is a throne of grace. And that's a very foreign idea if you look at human history. How many thrones were thrones of grace throughout human history? And yet the only one who is able to righteously judge every living thing on this planet, who created it himself for a specific purpose, invites us to a throne that is entitled the throne of grace. Jesus loves us so much. I feel like the word love just doesn't do it justice. It's not enough to say it that way. That's what we need to understand. That our Savior loves us that much. That he loves you and I so deeply. That not only did he die to save us, but he invites us to a throne of grace to receive help from him and mercy. He bids us to come so that we may receive that mercy and grace from him when we need it. He bids us to come to him. As I was thinking about that phrase, he bids us to come, I thought of Peter. Remember in Matthew 14, storms raging out on the Sea of Galilee. It's been a busy day. You know, they just fed 5,000. Well, Jesus did. The disciples helped a bit. I mean, handed it out. So they fed 5,000 men, probably much more because there's women and children there as well. And after the crowds are being filled to the brim and there's leftovers and Jesus is dismissing them, he looks at the disciples and says, you go ahead and get on the boat. You head across the Sea of Galilee. Well, they get into quite a storm out there. And Jesus takes the shorter route and just starts walking across the Sea of Galilee. It's comical, but also really cool and amazing. I mean, it's a boss level move for Jesus just to, you know, just out there walking along. And I don't know that he's whistling, but he's just walking and it freaks the disciples out, right? It's a ghost. You know, they freak out and they don't know what to do. They cry out in fear. They're terrified. And Jesus says, it's all right. It's me. And Peter asks this question. He says, if it really is you, bid me to come out. Bid me to come out to you on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus says what? No, you will surely sink and die, you fool. No, what does Jesus say to Peter? He bids him come, right? Come. And Peter gets out and he starts walking to Jesus. And we all know how the story goes. Peter was fine so long as his eyes were where? Peter was not fine when his eyes did what? You guys got this, right? He looks at the storm. He sees what's going on. He sees the waves and the wind, and he sinks. And he prays that beautiful, beautiful prayer as he cries out to the Lord, save me, as he's sinking into the sea. Just as Peter was bid to come out on the water to Jesus and found that his desperate need became not the ability to walk upon water, but to be saved from the waves when he took his eyes off of Jesus. I wonder how often we think of approaching the throne of grace with boldness differently than crying out as Peter did, sinking into the sea, Lord, save me. How often we think of it in a different context. That moment was a moment of most desperate need. Peter recognized in that moment that he was going to die and that there was only one who could save him. And he did not hesitate to cry out boldly, what? Lord, save me. Because the storm was going to kill him. The Lord is the one who could save him. A moment when the foundation of keeping his eyes on Jesus had given way to the ferocity of the storm, it was where faith to step out of the boat gave way to fear. Now, I want us to think about this in context of our lives. When we think about the passage in Hebrews chapter 4 and we think about what Jesus invites us to, Jesus was not on the shore or in some kind of zone in the eye of the storm where the weather wasn't happening. Jesus was in the storm on the sea. He was with Peter in the struggle. Do you think that there was no temptation on Jesus' part? And I think that we need to really think about this. Was there no temptation on Jesus' part to be afraid of what he was doing? If he was tempted in every way as we were, yet without sin, do you think that fear was no temptation to Jesus? And yet he stood there because his faith in the Father was complete. And as we look to Jesus, as we come to Jesus, he bids us to come to him and he says, I get you, I understand, I'm in the storm with you, I'm standing on the water and the storm is raging, but he has done so without sin and is the only one that can save us from sinking into that situation, into that storm, and perishing there. And Jesus invites us. But he invites us knowing full well that he is the only one who can save us. Do you think that Peter was in good hands out there on the water? Jesus was there. You see, where he failed even with his faith by taking his eyes off of Jesus and looking at the wind and waves, Jesus was there to do what? Save him. Offer him grace and mercy and help in his time of most desperate need. It's a picture. And when we're exposed before God, as the writer of Hebrews reveals in chapter 4, verse 13, our attention is immediately drawn in this text, not to the disappointment of the Savior, but to his ability to save us. It's to his sympathetic compassion, not his disappointment. And one of the things that the enemy will often use, church, please hear me. He will try to make us believe that God is so disappointed in us when we fail that he's going to let us sink and drown. That he doesn't want us around him anymore. Have you ever been tempted to think that the Lord doesn't want you around him because of your failure? Because of your sin? Because you struggled so much when in fact he's right there and is the only one to save you and bids for you to come and receive grace and mercy in your time of need? Do we forget when we struggle and fail that he knows what we're made of? The psalmist writes in Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows what we're made of. He made the stuff that made it. Our Father loves us. He understands. And when we're afraid, it isn't unto him. It's unto him that we must run, not away from. It's to the Lord that we're supposed to run and not the other direction. It's closer to him that he desires and not to push us away. If we think of this backwards, I just want us to calibrate that this morning. That Jesus wants you near him when you fail, not farther away. He's not disgusted with you. He wants to give you fresh clothing. He wants to wash you again. He wants to lift you from the water because his throne is a throne of grace. When we are afraid, it's to him that we run. It's the safety that our kids understand when fear takes hold of them that causes them to shout for us because it's instinctive, to cry out for help from the person they know loves them the most. There was a situation once where I was misheard. I know you have a hard time believing that because I speak so loudly. But when I told the driver of the boat, don't throw us off the tubes, he heard, throw them off the tubes. There's still some question about whether he's lying or not. So my son Carson and I each get on a tube on the back of this boat. And this maniac stirs up the water like nobody's business and just rams my son Carson and I right through it. Carson still swears he's never going to get behind another boat on a tube again. Sorry, I totally called you out. We hit these waves and Carson and I just both shot into the air. I let go because all I was thinking was, woo! You know, I just took off in the air and landed somewhere and, you know, ruptured my spleen. I was fine. But here's what Carson flips over and is holding on for dear life, still trying to hang on to this tube and getting drug under the water. And so I'm getting my wits about me. He finally lets go. He's half drowned. And I heard my son call my name in complete fear. I was laughing up until that point. And there was no thought in my mind that he was being ridiculous, that he was weak, that he was foolish, that he should have let go. My son yelled my name in a way that he needed me. And I'm pretty sure that I matched the boat's speed to get to my boy in the water as I swam to him and was like, it's okay, it's okay, you're okay, because I knew he was in shock. He just had all the air on earth knocked out of him. But there's something about that sound, isn't there? Have you ever heard your kid cry out for help? And you know it's a desperation cry. You would move heaven and earth to get to your little one. How do you think your Heavenly Father feels about you? Do we view Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, just thinking about this love that God has for us that's being shown to us here in Hebrews 4? But I think about that picture. Do we see Jesus almost as like judging Peter? Come on, dude. You know, and helping him out of the water, or, hey, grabbing him because he cares about him, because he loves him. And he's not going to let him go down in that water. He's going to save him. Do we misconstrue these things and forget that our Father loves us so much and that Jesus is not only our high priest, but he's our Savior as well. And he's our friend. We're going to dig much deeper into what it means that Jesus is our high priest in the following chapter. But we really need to understand his heart at this moment. When we read a passage that says, like, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, cry out, come to him, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He calls us to himself. There's within this text a reminder of something, not only of the lordship of Jesus as the one who sits upon a throne of grace, but also as the one who ushers us into the presence of the Father. To begin with, Jesus was unafraid to become like us in humanity. Hebrews 2:17-18 taught us this a little further back in our series. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. And so we can cry out, Lord, help me, save me. And he is able to do so. That means that Jesus is our high priest, but I want to touch on one more thing before we're done. It means that he's our advocate as well. Jesus is our high priest, but he's also our advocate. An advocate is someone who pleads or intercedes on behalf of another. That's like the very basic understanding of it. But his advocacy is the ministry of Christ on the occasions that we make a mistake, we sin, we fail. Dane Ortlund would say that the advocacy of Christ rears up when occasion requires it, meaning when we sin, he cannot bear to leave us alone to fend for ourselves. He cannot bear to leave us alone to fend for ourselves. It's that same idea of a child who needs their parent's help. And a good parent would never be like, ah, it's a lot of wolves. Yeah, I'll be all right. That's bad parenting. You would get involved. You would save your child. You would get in there. The advocacy of Christ rears up when occasion requires it. Because he's sinless, we ought to run to the throne of grace, knowing that he is not only the only source of grace and mercy that we need, but that he longs to be near us in the struggle. Church, Jesus longs to be near us when we struggle the most. He longs to be close to us in those times. He wants to be near you in your struggle. He wants to help you. John Bunyan would say, Christ as priest goes before, and Christ as advocate comes after. Not only is he the one that went before us, but he is the one who is there to care for us. Jesus is not our defense attorney. If that's the way we think about him, we have to adjust it. He is not our defense attorney. He is our Savior. He is the atoning sacrifice in our place, our empathetic advocate, and our friend all at the same time. He knows our frame. He knows our weakness, and he calls us to set our eyes upon him and to come walk with him, to trust him when we fail. He reaches to pull us from the depths because of his great mercy and grace. So church, let us come. Let us run to him. Let us cry out to him. If you are in a place of desperation, fall to your knees in repentance and cry out to the Lord. He will help you. But church, he's with us in the storms. He's present. Why are we trying to do it alone? Why are we trying to tough this out? What are we trying to prove? There's a reason why when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our what? Daily bread. Did he say give us today bread? Daily. How often ought we to come to him and cry out for his help, to come to the throne of grace boldly and ask for his help in our time of need? Daily. All the time. Come to him. We need to make it our habit. It's what we do. We take our break in the middle of the day and we rise up in the morning when I go to bed at night. Lord, I need you. Lord, save me. Lord, help me. The thoughts that are in my head, the things that are going on in my life. Let us come. Let us allow this morning, church, his word to convict us, to draw us to repentance of our sins, to confess our disobedience, and to worship him, because even in our failure, he has not abandoned us. Even in our failure, he invites us to come. He is here. He is sympathetic. He gets us. He is our high priest. There's so much to that. We'll be talking about that a lot more in the coming weeks. As we prepare to take communion this morning, I just want to encourage you with what we've seen in God's word as we've studied today together, to confess and to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I need you. If there's sin, confess that sin to him. If there's weakness, ask him to be strong in your life. But let's just take a moment as we prepare our hearts. And I want us to consider this as well, because so many times we're going through things and we've struggled, we've failed. We're not drawing near to the Lord as we know we ought to. And it creates disunity amongst the church body. Not only do we need the Lord, we need each other. We need to press in towards each other. Confession of sin and repentance is not only exactly what we need in our lives to come to the Lord to receive his grace and his forgiveness, but it is also a call into a unity with each other. It's common ground. It's re-establishing our footing on the foundation of Christ. So often we're having issues. John talks about this in the letter of 1 John in the first chapter. So often we're having issues amongst ourselves because our relationship with the Lord is off. But when we walk in the light as he is in the light, he says we have fellowship with one another. You see, when we get things right with the Lord, we can start putting together the pieces of our lives around us. In church, I want us to be unified. I want us to be one as Jesus urged his church to be one. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul emphasizes approaching communion with reverence and unity, recognizing Christ's sacrifice, that it's a unifying thing. He makes us his body. The Lord's Supper is a sacred meal for believers. It's meant to unite the church. It's for just believers. And its intent to unite us stood in opposition to the divisions that Paul was noticing in the church in Corinth. And so he called them to come forward with reverence and unity, to confess sin, to search their own hearts. He rebukes the Corinthians for selfishness and misuse of the meal, reminding them of Jesus' words, "Do this in remembrance of me." We cannot accurately remember Christ if we're not unified. Communion proclaims Christ's death and calls for self-examination to partake in a worthy manner. So, church, let us come together. Let us remember what he's called us to in his word, that we can receive help in our time of need when we come to the throne room of grace boldly. You can approach the throne room right now. It's not a location. In that sense, you have access through prayer right now to approach that throne. So let's take full advantage. They're going to distribute communion. Hold on to it. We'll take it together. But as they do that, we're going to sing a song and we're going to prepare our hearts to do that as a unified body. Would you pray with me? Lord, I just thank you for this church. I thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters that I get to share life with. I thank you, Lord, for every person that you've brought in here today for this specific moment. And God, I want to ask, Holy Spirit, that you make us aware of your presence. You are here. Make us aware. Open our ears. And Lord, open our hearts. We don't want to be like all those examples in the Old Testament where we see the people hearing but not receiving. Lord Jesus, we open our hearts and our hands to you. We long to not only hear your word spoken, but to receive it. Sometimes, Lord, I recognize for myself that means that when I open my hands to you to receive what you have for me, I find that there's something else in my hand. There's something I've been holding on to. And this is the thing that I long to confess to you. Lord, with open ears, open hearts, ready to receive your forgiveness, your grace, your help, Lord, would you take what's in my open hand? Would you remove it from me? And let only what honors you remain. Lord, as we prepare our hearts, and as we long to be unified as your church, we come humbly, Lord. Maybe some feel like they're a little bit deeper in that water than others. Maybe some feel like they've just sunk in up to their ankles. Maybe some feel like they're gasping for breath. For every single person, you are the answer. Jesus, save us. You've gone before us. You faced the cross. You died and you rose again. You defeated sin and death. You are the only one who can save us. There is no name that's been given here amongst us by which we must be saved besides the name of Jesus. So, Lord, we come. I pray, Lord, that as some may sing and praise, Lord, that others, if they need to, will remain silent so that they can come to the throne of grace this morning. You've invited us all there, and we worship you. In Jesus, we love you.